Well, do pull out your message outline, as you'll find it helpful as we go through this together this morning. So one thing I think we all have in common is our love of story. We all love a good story, whether it's a book that we read or a movie that we watch or maybe a drama series, fiction, non-fiction, whatever it is. I don't know about you, but I love watching crime drama on the TV. You know, a little bit of Midsummer Murders. It's always a bit gentle, isn't it, I find. You know, never move to the countryside because the death rate is awful. But, you know, I love watching these things because you kind of try to work out how it happened and try and watch out how it unfolds. We love stories, don't we? We love those kinds of things. Maybe you love hearing the story of something that happened to a friend. We all love to hear stories and many of us enjoy telling stories. But what's not apparent that should be is that each one of us is actually creating a story. We are, in fact, creating the story of our lives. And it should be apparent because when someone asks you about your past, like where you're from and how you met and where you went to school and what you do is you dip back to a chapter of your story, the story of your life. But here's the thing. While those events are happening in the past, nobody is thinking in terms of story. What are they thinking? Well, they're thinking in terms of current events. I mean, it wasn't a story. It was something that was happening in the moment. And that kind of sets us up for where we're headed this morning. Every significant or unusual current event in your life, even a season of your life, once it's behind you, once it's behind us, what do we do with it? Well, we reclassify it. We reclassify it as a story we tell, or a story we hope we never have to tell. A story too embarrassing or too painful to tell. And the determining factor as to whether or not we want that story to be told is the decisions we made while that story was unfolding. The truth is, we write the story of our lives one decision at a time. Whether it's a thoughtful response or an emotionally fueled reaction, we write the story of our lives one decision at a time. Now, as you know, we're in this series called Mountain View, and what we're doing is we're looking at how do we get a better perspective on making decisions? How do we make better decisions in life and avoid fewer regrets? And the big idea behind this series is simply this. It's the often overlooked relationship between good questions and good decisions. And as we've been saying over the last couple of weeks, good questions set us up for good decisions. In fact, in some way, our decisions are no better than the questions we ask ourselves or the questions we don't think to ask. And if you will ask and answer honestly, and then if you will act on your honest answer to these five questions that we're looking at in this series, these five questions that this series is built around, you will make better decisions and consequently you will live with fewer regrets. Your life will be better. And the people who look to you, who depend on you, their lives will be better as well. Because, and you know this, we aren't the only people impacted by our decisions. And we're not the only people impacted by our regrets either, are we? Now, I suggested earlier on at the first part of this message series, I suggested that you memorize a saying from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 27 verse 12, which says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge." In other words, they do something, they respond appropriately, but the simple or the naive, well, they just keep going and they suffer for it. They pay the penalty. And this verse is a reminder to look beyond the moment and not to look away from the potential danger associated with one of the options you catch yourself selling yourself on. In fact, this verse will give you the perspective you need to connect the dots between the options that you are considering and the future that you may prefer or the future you will prefer to avoid. And the five questions in this series will slow you down and they will create the perspective that you need to see danger coming. Now, last week, we introduced the first of our five questions, which was, the first question was the honesty question. And the honesty question is, am I being truthful with myself? And then I added another little word, didn't I? I said, am I being truthful with myself, really? Now, I hope the last time we met, you've been truthful with yourself, really. I hope you've been honest with yourself, even if the truth about yourself made you feel a little bit bad about yourself. Because as I said last time, acknowledging where we are is the first step to getting where we ultimately want to be. So when making a decision of any magnitude, ask yourself, am I being truthful with myself, really? Now today is the second question, and this is the history question. The history question. Anytime you're making a decision of any magnitude or any consequence, I want you to pause and ask the history question, which is, what story do I want to tell? What story do I want to tell? And think about it this way. When this decision, or maybe this entire season of life, when this relationship, when this purchase transaction is reduced to a simple story that you tell, what story do you want to tell? Do you want to be the hero or do you want to be the villain in the story? Do you want to be the good example or do you want to be the bad example? Which option will make this story worth remembering as opposed to a story that you hope, well, you hope no one ever tells and no one ever finds out about? Which option would make this a story you'd be proud to tell your children or perhaps your grandchildren? Now, here's the good news. You get to decide. But you decide one decision at a time, because as far as it's up to you, you write the story of your life one decision at a time. And every decision you make becomes a permanent part of the story of your life. Every decision you make has an outcome. It has a consequence, a result, maybe good or bad, desirable, undesirable, expected, unexpected. But there is a consequence to any and every decision that you make. That outcome becomes a permanent part of the story of your life. So let me give an example. Let's say your boss asks you to lie to a client and you choose to lie to the client, and the client finds out and calls you out on it. And the boss lays the blame on you, and you lose your job. Now, part of your story is that you lost your job because you lied. It's not a good story. But what about this story? Your boss asks you to lie, and you choose not to lie, and you lose your job because you wouldn't do what your boss asked you to do. Now, that's not a great story, but that's a better story than the previous one, isn't it? The point is simply this, that every decision and the outcome of that decision becomes part of your story, which means decision by decision, you are writing the story of your life. And that's why when you're making a decision of any magnitude, you've got to pause, look ahead and think, what story do I want to tell? The decision you're wrestling with right now is going to be nothing more than the story you tell someday. So what story do you actually want to tell? Now, the challenge with this is this. In the midst of circumstances, we don't think of our lives in terms of story, do we? It is a story, but we don't think that way. For example, if you lost your job, surviving that season without a job, one day this is going to be a story that you tell. Well, what story do you tell? Well, I lost my job, I was embarrassed, I racked up some unnecessary debt, I lost the respect of my friends and my kids. Well, that's not a great story, is it? I mean, it's understandable. I mean, losing a job, I mean, going for a prolonged period of time without work is terrifying. But the decisions we make in the valleys of our life, eventually are just stories that we tell on the other side. Now, here's something that I think is true of all of us. You would like to be able to tell your entire story of your life without skipping any parts, without skipping any chapters or having to lie about the details. That's right, isn't it? I mean, someday you'd like to be able to sit down with your kids or maybe with your grandkids or maybe somebody you hope to spend the rest of your life with and tell your entire story. And isn't it true you'd like to be the hero in that story? I mean, I think we all want that if we're really honest with ourselves. And I think going forward, you can have that. but it will require you stop mid-decision and ask, what story do I want to tell? Which of the available options do I want as a permanent part of my story? Now, I think one of the reasons why we don't think about story when we're making decisions is that we get distracted by the pressure and the emotion of the moment. Emotion, when it comes to decision making, emotion is kind of like a fog, isn't it? It causes us to lose sight of the broader context of our story. And you know how this works, don't you? You know, whenever it's kind of you're up against making a decision, there's always a deadline, isn't there? You've got to decide, and you've got to decide soon, and you're forced to make a decision under pressure, and it's hard to think about tomorrow, much less your story, because you've got to get through today. So whether it's love or fear or jealousy, the emotions associated with the decision-making process, they always complicate the process by focusing our attention on the immediate rather than the ultimate. And consequently, we're left thinking in terms of options, not our life story. And the challenge is, and you know this, there is no such thing as there's no emotionally neutral decision-making environments, is there? I mean, when it comes to big decisions, it's almost impossible to be objective because of the way we feel, because of our emotions. This is why your worst decision, and I'm taking a guess here, but your worst decision was fueled by something with strong emotional appeal. Maybe a first marriage that was pretty much doomed from the start. That purchase, it was so appealing, you brought it. It was so appealing, you ate it, you smoked it. It was so appealing, you dated it, and then you moved in with it. And anyone in retail sales know exactly how this works, by the way. They know the worst thing that they can do, a salesperson knows, the worst thing that they can do is to let the potential customer leave the shop or leave the showroom without making a sale. Why? Well, they know why. We may not realise it, but they definitely know why. Because that once they walk out, what happens? Well, the emotional appeal of your product begins to subside and they're far less likely to make the purchase. And we've all experienced that, haven't we? We kind of go in somewhere and go, right, I'm definitely going to buy this, and then you kind of get cold feet and you walk away from it and then you don't buy it after that. Now, psychologists actually have a name for this dynamic. It explains why once our appetites are engaged in the decision-making process, to some degree, we kind of lose our minds. And this cognitive bias has been labelled focalism. Focalism is when we focus on one thing to the neglect of pretty much everything else. So if you've ever been in love, and I hope you have been, if you've ever been in love, you have experienced focalism, and it's wonderful. I mean, all you can see is him. All you can see is her. That's all you're focused on, aren't you? Wonderful. But the point is this. In emotionally charged decision-making environments, we think in terms of our options, not our stories. So here's the tip. When confronted with anything or anybody with strong emotional appeal, press pause. Because strong emotional appeal should trigger a red flag, not necessarily a green light. See, not because he's not the one, he may be the one. Not because it's not a great opportunity, it may be a great opportunity. Not because it's not the perfect job, it may be the perfect job. But in spite of that, we should step back because anything with strong emotional appeal, even the right thing, clouds our judgment. And so just hit pause, get your bearings, go home and think about it. Call a friend and for sure consider your story. Because when you consider your story, it places the decision-making process within the broader context of our entire lives. Now, the Old Testament story of Joseph that we read earlier on is a great reminder of how powerful and history-preserving this question is. Now, many of you are familiar with this story. You could tell it yourself. So I'll give you a condensed version. Around 1800 BC, a 17-year-old named Joseph, the 11th of 12 sons, finds himself in a no-win situation which was not of his making. His father, Jacob, loved him more than all the other boys because Joseph's mother was his father's favourite wife, which fueled the fires of jealousy in his 10 older brothers. Genesis 37, verses 3 to 4 tells us this. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And eventually, as you probably know, their jealousy gets the best of them. They decide to kill Joseph, and in the end, they lose their nerve, and they decide to sell him instead, which is a lot more merciful, I appreciate that, but also way more profitable for them, wasn't it? And then they sell him to slave traders, and then they tell their dad that he, Joseph, was in fact killed by wild animals. And now, and this is important, these 10 young men have a secret they are forced to live with for the rest of their lives. They have a chapter in their lives they will be embarrassed to tell. I was so jealous of my younger brother that I, along with my other 9 brothers, we beat him up and we sold him. And there were 10 of us and one of him. I mean, who wants to tell that story? And then we lied to my father and broke his heart and said that his favourite son had been killed by a wild animal. That's not a good story. And now Joseph's brothers are liars for life. Please don't decide anything that makes you a liar for life. Here's why. Whatever you gain in the moment will not be worth what you're forced to carry into the moments that follow. So Joseph ends up on the auction block in Egypt, where he's purchased by a military officer named Potiphar. And now Joseph himself has a decision to make here. Do I run? Do I do what most slaves do, as little as possible, with as bad an attitude as I can get away with? Or do I throw myself into this whole slave thing with everything I've got? Interesting dilemma, isn't it? For a rich kid who grew up as his father's favourite son. And here's what makes this relatable for all of us, if not many of us. None of this was his fault. He didn't ask for this. He didn't make it happen. So he didn't make a bad decision at this point and ended up here. Not at all. None of this was his fault. Somebody else took control of his story. His story, like parts of your story, were hijacked, commandeered by evil people, by selfish people. So why try? Why care? That's always the temptation when someone else decides our story in a bad direction, isn't it? But somehow, in some way, Joseph overcomes this negative apathy, that the temptation just to throw his hands up and just go, well, it's not worth it, I give up. Instead, he decides to serve Potiphar's household as if it was his own. We read about that in Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And eventually, Potiphar notices and he gives Joseph even more responsibility. And he ends up in charge of Potiphar's entire household. And then, if you think about it, that's kind of a story worth telling, isn't it? I mean, I was kidnapped once, I was sold twice, I was a victim, but I decided that I wouldn't live like a victim. I would make the best of it. That was the story that Joseph decided. That was the story that Joseph was writing. But then the music changed, didn't it? Now, if you know the story, you know that his story intersected with somebody else's story, Potiphar's wife. And he finds himself once again, through no fault of his own, in a no-win situation. Verse 6, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Now, Potiphar's wife insists that he become her lover, probably one of many lovers. And Joseph has two options, neither of which could lead or would lead to a good outcome. And it's important to understand that in this culture, this was not primarily a moral issue. Potiphar's wife, in a sense, owned Joseph. He was a slave. He was Potiphar and Potiphar's wife's property. This was really, for Joseph, a life or death issue. Actually, more like a death or death issue, because either way he decided, he could lose his life. And just to point out again, he's probably around about 19 or 20 years of age when this part of his story unfolds. And once again, he opts for a better story. And it's at this juncture in his story, and this is why I wanted to share this story with you today, even though it's so familiar, it's at this juncture in Joseph's story that he employs a powerful technique, something I think that we should all employ. Here's what he does. Joseph actually rehearses his story out loud as the context for his response to Potiphar's wife. And this is how we know he made his decision within the context of his life story. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to paraphrase the first part of his response, and then I'll read you the second part straight out from the text. Because essentially, here's what he said. Mrs. Potiphar, I came to this land as a slave. I had no rights, I had no future. Your husband purchased me, and I did my best to serve him, and in fact you. And through my hard work and my diligence, and through God's help, I've gained the trust of your husband. He's put me in charge of the entire household. In other words, he's saying, my story is getting better and better all the time. And then he says this, verses 8 and 9. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Implication, that's your story. Mrs. Potiphar, you really need to think this through. Do you really want an affair with a Hebrew slave as part of your story? And then Joseph steps back into the broadest context of all. And he says, in light of all that's happened, in light of your husband's confidence in me, in light of God's mercy to me, he asks this question, how then, in light of all of that, in light of the way my story is going, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Why would I want to add adultery to what's turning out to be a pretty good story with an ending I never dreamed possible? In other words, which of these stories, Mrs. Potiphar, do I want to tell? Because I only have two options. Story number one, your husband gave me an opportunity I never dreamed would come my way. I was faithful to him and the God who has been watching over me and looking out for me. That's a good story. We'd all tell that story quite happily. Or story number two. Your husband gave me an opportunity I never dreamed would come my way, so I took advantage of his trust and had an affair with his wife. Which story do I want to tell? Which story do you want to tell? See, when the decision you are in the middle of making right now is nothing more than a story that you tell, what story do you want to tell? Now, as you probably know, Joseph decided the better of these two stories. He did the right thing, but the right thing for Joseph, well, the right thing turns out for him not so well. Because you see, Potiphar's wife accuses him of trying to rape her, and Joseph, well, he eventually ends up in Pharaoh's dungeon. But Joseph's story wasn't over, and your story ain't over yet either. Now, it's true that when we find ourselves in a long, difficult season, in a long, difficult chapter of our story, it feels like this chapter is the entire story. That's it. We're never going to change. It's never going to change. That's the story I'm always going to tell. But it doesn't have to be. Often, it's our response, our decision in those difficult chapters that make all the difference, that make all the difference between a story that ends bad and a story that ends well. And if you're familiar with Joseph's story, you know that while he was in prison, Joseph does the same thing he did in the dungeon as he did in Potiphar's household. He decides well. And over time, he wins the favour of the prison warder. Verses 21 to 23, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Now, nobody's life ambition is to win the favour of a prison warder. But you know what? He just decided to do what he could do with what he had to work with. And before long, well, he's pretty much running the place. And several years later, and don't let that go by too quickly, incidentally, several years later, he finds himself being ushered into Pharaoh's presence to interpret a dream because Pharaoh had a dream that he believed had significance to the nation of Egypt. And none of his magicians could interpret the dream. And Joseph had a good track record for dream interpretation. And then in another surprising twist, in Joseph's story, Joseph assures Pharaoh that he can't interpret the dream either. And I think there was a gasp in the throne room when he said that. He looks at Pharaoh and he says, Genesis 41 verse 16, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God, and that is God as in the Hebrew God, which is a dangerous thing to say to someone who considers himself a God, which is what Pharaoh thought he was. God, the Hebrew God, will give Pharaoh the answer he desires, will interpret the dream for Pharaoh. Now, fortunately, that day, Pharaoh was more curious than furious, and he lets Joseph proceed with dream interpretation. So according to Joseph, and according to the dream as he understood it, Egypt would experience 7 years of record-breaking grain harvest. The Egyptians would be swimming in grain. And here's why that was a big deal. Bread, you see, was a staple diet for ancient people, all ancient people, in fact. And grain was the primary source for basically what constituted the dominant portion of the standard diet, which means no grain, people literally will starve. So this was great news, but this, remember, was just half of the dream. Egypt would experience 7 years of record-breaking grain harvest, followed by a famine. So severe, Joseph said, that everybody's going to forget all about the 7 good years of harvest. Now, when Joseph finished interpreting the dream, everybody in the throne room assumed that Joseph was finished and then he will be escorted out back to the dungeon. But Joseph wasn't finished. And he does the unthinkable and he gives Pharaoh unsolicited advice. Now, nobody gave the Pharaoh unsolicited advice, especially a foreigner who smelled a bit like a dungeon. But this was the advice he gave to Pharaoh. He said, Pharaoh, somebody needs to wake up every single day focused on this problem. Somebody needs to wake up every single day focused on preparing Egypt for what's coming. So choose somebody you trust and put them in charge of the grain storage. Silence. Silence in the throne room as everybody waited to find out what unimaginable horror awaited this arrogant Hebrew who would dare to give Pharaoh advice. But Pharaoh smiles. And he says to the people standing around, Genesis 41, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God, Joseph's God, has made all this known to you. There is no one so discerning and wise as you. And then to the shock and awe of everybody standing there, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And in this moment, Pharaoh makes Joseph the prime minister of Egypt. And once again, Joseph did what Joseph did. He decided well. And he devotes himself to this unprecedented opportunity. Now, 7 years later, fast forward, as he predicted, a famine devastates that region of the world. And once everybody's personal grain cupboards are bare, Joseph opens up the federal grain silos and feeds the nation. And before long, people from all over that part of the world are caravanning to Egypt to buy grain, including, if you know the story, including Joseph's brothers. And when they arrive, he happened to be out that day looking at the various grain storage, and he recognized them immediately. But of course, they didn't recognize him because he's now 30 years old, and they'd not seen him since he was 17. Now, if you've never read this story in Genesis, you really should. There are so many fascinating details that we don't have time to explore today. But in the end, Joseph finally reveals his identity to his 10 older brothers, and they are speechless. Actually, they are terrified, and they beg for mercy as they know that they don't deserve it, and in all likelihood, they won't receive it. And they were so sure Joseph would do to them what they would have done to him if they was in his position, because that's exactly what they would do. But, and here's the point of the story. Joseph wasn't like his brothers. And do you know why? Because throughout the whole of his life, Joseph decided well. Joseph refused to react. And in refusing to react, particularly here, he avoided becoming like the people he didn't like. He decided. He decided against the gravitational pull of bitterness. So consequently, now he's got the power, he is free, and he's free to write a better story. He decided his life in a different direction, in a better direction. He decided a story worth telling. And that's why we are telling his story today. And in that moment, he made a big decision. He decided revenge would not be part of his story. So in addition to rescuing Egypt from the famine, Joseph rescues his entire family and their families as well, and he moves them all to Egypt. A far better story. And actually, it was part of God's bigger story. Now that is a story worth telling. A story he decided one decision, one response at a time, which brings us now back to us, brings me back to you and to me. What story do you want to tell? What story do you want told about you? Like Joseph, like his brothers, you're writing the story of your life one decision at a time. Don't do what his brothers did. Never ever choose the option that makes you a liar for life. This is so important because long after you have whatever you have gained is gone, you'll be left with your lie. You'll be left with a story you won't be proud to tell. Every relational, financial, professional, academic decision and the outcome of those decisions, they become a permanent part of your story. So write a good one. Decide a good one. And if you haven't decided a good one up to this point, remember this. Your current chapter is just that. It's a chapter in your life. It's not the whole story. So as we wrap this up, I want to challenge you to make a decision right now. I want to challenge you to make this decision. I will decide a story I'll be proud to tell. I'll decide a story I will be proud to tell. Every time you're faced with a decision of any magnitude, ask, when this is nothing more than a story I tell, what story do I want to tell? And then decide accordingly. Because you write the story of your life one decision at a time. So write a good one. Let's pray. And Lord our God, we thank you just for these wonderful examples that you give to us in your word. People like Joseph and many, many other characters in the Bible that are there to encourage us, but to warn us, to give us models, if you like, Lord, about how we should decide and how we should live out our lives. Lord, maybe we've never really thought about this concept that we are writing the story of our life, one decision at a time. And so, Lord our God, we pray that whatever we are facing now, whatever decision or choices are before us, help us to see them in terms of our life story. And Lord, we all want to tell a good story. So, Lord, help us to do that. And even, Lord, if there are, even now as I'm praying, that there are parts in our own story that we would never want to tell or want to share with others, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that redeems us. And we're thankful that our past story doesn't have to be our present or our future story. So, Lord our God, we pray that we would decide well, that we'd include you in every decision we make, and that ultimately, Lord, we live for your glory, that it'll be a story, a good story that we can tell. In your name we pray. Amen.